I like odd-numbered years because there aren't national elections in odd number of years. It seems like politicians of both parties are willing to tell people whatever they want to hear. Lower taxes, lower inflation, lower crime rates, higher Social Security checks, higher farm prices, higher employment. Anyone sitting on the brink of indecision is lured by grandiose promises of less work and more money and happiness from now till eternity. But Jesus was not much of a politician, even at the very height of his popularity. His campaign managers, better known to us as the 12 apostles, spent much of their time arguing strategy and plotting positions in the coming kingdom. Imagine my interest when I learned of a recent archaeological discovery that purports to be a memo sent to Jesus by James and John, co-chairpersons of the Committee to Establish the Kingdom of God, or CECOG. I can't vouch for the genuineness of this memo, but I will read it so you can make up your own mind. If you've been in the church more than 20 years, you'll remember that this archaeologist friend of mine would every once in a while send me something. And he wasn't always accurate, but he was always stimulating. So here's the memo to Jesus from James and John regarding campaign strategy. The logistics subcommittee has met 3 times, and we respectfully submit the following suggestions as most conducive to a quick and victorious conclusion to our goal to establish the kingdom of God on earth quickly and efficiently. First, make sure your press releases include something that each political and religious party in Israel wants to hear. 2, continue the healings and miracles. They're a great marketing strategy. We especially encourage you to try a feeding of 6,000, since you were so successful with the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000. And how about hiring the temple band to escort you into Jerusalem? 3, that was a nice touch to speak to the Samaritan woman at the well. We probably now have the Samaritan vote in our hip pocket. But next time, don't drink out of the same cup. If a photographer had caught that, we'd be toast. It was probably number 10 before First Church realized this was a spoof, so I'm encouraged. Number 4, reassign Matthew to a less public position than apostle. His background as a tax collector is not helpful to our image. We suggest another Judean of good reputation to take his place, someone of Judas's sterling caliber. 5, set up a campaign headquarters in Jerusalem. Roaming around the country as you do makes communications difficult and irritates the press corps. 6, when in the Jerusalem area, stay at the King David Hotel. When you stay at Mary and Martha's Bed and Breakfast in Bethany, you miss the opportunity to meet many of the wheelers and dealers of society and leave the impression that you are a commoner. 7, purchase a large quantity of chariot bumper stickers with our new logo, Ichthus, that's the fish sign, as well as a quantity of tea togas with your name on them. A few of you got that. Number 8, if we, James and John, as committee co-chairs, were appointed first and second place in the coming kingdom, the expected continuity in leadership would go a long way toward increasing people's confidence in the future. Furthermore, such recognition for your key staff would help increase the loyalty of your followers. 9, challenge Pilate to a public debate. We feel you could beat him easily and the exposure would be invaluable. Besides, his Roman accent would probably produce a backlash against him. And finally, 10, tone down your vituperative invectives and sardonic epithets against the Pharisees. Calling them whitewashed tombs and snakes sounds too much like Howard Dean describing Republicans. Now, we have no idea what Jesus did with this memo, unless we find his response in Luke chapter 14, our text for today. Would you turn with me in your Bible to Luke 14, beginning in verse 25? And I would like to ask you to stand as we read God's Word together. Luke 14, beginning in verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. It is late in Jesus' public ministry. He has just completed a number of evangelistic campaigns across the Jordan, and now his eyes are set on the holy city of Jerusalem. The crowds are growing steadily larger. The opportunity is ripe for a final recruitment drive that may give him the critical mass of disciples needed to give a coup de grace to the Pharisees and produce a tumultuous welcome of citizens in Jerusalem when he arrives. Just a few strategically placed miracles and the crowd will be his. But he blows it. Right there on the threshold of success, he blows it. He turns to this tremendous crowd of eager listeners and talks to them about the cost, the high cost of discipleship. Instead of a positive message along the lines of, "Here's all you need to do to become one of my disciples," he says instead, "You can't join my team unless you hate your family, you carry your cross, and you give up everything you have." How does he expect to get ahead? By discouraging people from becoming his disciples. Can this be the same Lord who earlier said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? Can this be the same one who said, "I am the bread of life, he who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes on me will never thirst"? Can he now be turning away those that he spent so many months trying to attract? Yes, it's the same Jesus. And the reason his message here is different is that Jesus knows the hearts of these people. And he perceives that a large number of them are following him for the wrong reasons. In a parallel passage in the book of John, we read John 6:26, "You seek me because you ate of the loaves and are filled." They wanted messianic Medicare. They wanted kingdom food stamps, but they didn't want to be true disciples. And when he made the truth clear to them, it tells us in John 666, interesting number. From this time, many of His disciples turned back and no longer followed Him. Faced with a tremendous task on the one hand and an uncertain crowd of volunteers on the other hand, Jesus chose to do some thinning of the ranks. He chose to separate the strong from the weak, the wholehearted from the half-hearted, the true from the false. Like Gideon of old, he preferred a small, hardcore band of true followers to a large and unwieldy army of unpredictable pretenders. Jesus was never a huckster pushing a product while hiding the true cost in fine print. Today, Jesus is once again a very popular figure. Some polls suggest that up to 75 million Americans consider themselves born-again believers in Jesus Christ. The evangelical megachurch, unknown 30 years ago, is now a common part of the religious landscape. Christian musical artists, authors, and speakers attract enormous crowds to concerts and seminars and conventions. A million men gather on the Mall in Washington, D.C. to proclaim their repentance and their praise of God the Father. Should we not capitalize on all this enthusiasm and try to get as many decisions as possible? Frankly, that's the approach that a lot of religious people and a lot of churches are taking today. They try to remove all the cultural barriers that make an unchurched person feel uncomfortable in church. Removing the stained glass windows and the pews and the hymns and the choirs and the doctrine and the absolutes and the lifestyle standards. The goal seems to be to adopt as much of the culture in the church as possible. And furthermore, self-esteem and self-actualization become the goal, it seems, of the gospel. Friends, this isn't honest. It isn't true. We have an obligation to be honest with people and to tell them that while salvation is free, and I believe that with all my heart, discipleship is very costly. We need to tell them of the trials and the sacrifices and the obligations that are entailed in becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. Besides, I'm convinced that most people, in their heart of hearts, aren't wanting to live on easy street. They're wanting to know what the challenges are to being a Christian disciple. They want to have something to live for, maybe even something worth dying for. Believe me, Jesus offers that. You undoubtedly picked up from our scripture reading a threefold repetition where Jesus says, "You cannot be my disciple." The message in that repetition is that we must count the cost of following Jesus. In regard to realigning personal relationships, yielding personal safety and preferences, and giving up personal resources. First of all, the true disciple must realign personal relationships. There's hardly a statement in the Bible that is more shocking than the one we find here in verse 26 of Luke 14. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." It's especially shocking on Father's Day to read that. "If any man hate not his father." Hatred seems to be utterly paradoxical to the nature and teaching of Jesus. After all, at least four times he said, you must love your neighbor as yourself. And if we must love our neighbor, how much more must we love our families? Furthermore, isn't hatred absolutely forbidden in Scripture? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, it says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. John also says that the one who hates his brother is a murderer. How can we possibly reconcile such statements with this demand of the Lord that we hate our families? I believe the answer is that Jesus is employing a figure of speech here. The stunning juxtaposition of words like hate and father and mother is designed by Jesus to convey the truth that our love and devotion to Him should be so great and so pure and so unqualified and so unconditional that the fondest love that we have for anyone else or anything else should look like hate in comparison. I think we find in our Lord's own words in Matthew 10:37 the proper interpretation of our passage in Luke 14. There Jesus says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, when Jesus calls upon us to hate our family members, He is really just asking us to love them less than we love Him. You know, it's precisely because family relationships are so precious that Jesus uses them here in this context. It would make no sense for Him to say, if anyone hates not mosquitoes or tornadoes, or child abuse, he cannot be my disciple. Because we automatically hate those things. But for him, for us to say to him, I love you more than I love my family, that means something. That is significant. How do we know whether we love Jesus more than we love our closest human relationships? It's not an easy thing to answer. But you might ask yourself some questions like these. What if God called me to the mission field away from my family? Would I be willing to go? Or for more of us, maybe the question is, would I be willing to let my child go? Or if God were to take my wife or child in death, would I become bitter toward God and quit Him? Or if my family were to threaten to disown me if I make a profession of faith in Christ, would I still be willing to do it? Most of us have never had to make decisions like that. But there's no guarantee we might not have to make decisions like that in the future. I would not be surprised if many of us will face persecution in the future. The second thing required is that the true disciple must yield his personal safety and preferences. You know, when we read the statement that we must take up our cross, many of us interpret that as referring to inconveniences in life or sacrifices that we make. We're taking up our cross when we tithe because we have a lot of other things we could do with that money. Or we're taking up our cross when someone sneers at the fish symbol on the back of our car. Or when we attend worship and ABF and a small group all in one week. We're carrying our cross. But actually, this is a pathetic misrepresentation of what Jesus is talking about when He asks His disciples to take up their cross. What would His listeners have thought of when they heard the word cross? They would have thought of the most cruel and inhumane death that has ever been thought up by wicked people for other people. They would have thought of a man carrying his cross behind some Roman soldiers and knowing that it was a one-way trip for that man. The taking up of the cross is the voluntary yielding of our personal safety and our personal relationships for Jesus Christ. Even admitting the possibility of martyrdom. No wonder true discipleship has never been a mass movement. In 1948, Whittaker Chambers, a former communist, was called to testify before a grand jury against a high government official named Alger Hiss. One of the jury leaned forward and said to Chambers, "What does it mean to be a communist?" He had a hard time verbalizing it and finally said, "I'll mention three heroes that I had when I was a communist." The first was a Polish political prisoner in Warsaw. He insisted on cleaning the latrines of the other prisoners because he felt that the leader of a group should always take a lower place. He says, that's one thing it means to be a communist. The second hero was a German Jew who was captured and court-martialed during a revolt in Bavaria. When the judge told him, "You are under a death sentence," he responded, "We communists are always under a death sentence." He says that's what it means to be a communist. And his third example was a Russian who was exiled to a Siberian prison camp where the prisoners were regularly flogged within an inch of their lives. He tried to figure out a way to protest this behavior, and the only thing he could figure out is dousing himself with gasoline and setting himself on fire until he died. That, Chambers says, is what it means to be a communist. What, may I ask us today, does it mean to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be a Christian in our culture, in our society? Does it mean any more than participatory democracy? Or having a nice house in the suburbs? Having a parochial school for our children to attend? Or having a church to provide fellowship and a nice sermon? God is asking us here for a level of commitment that could conceivably end in our physical death. Third, says Jesus, the true disciple must give up his personal resources. Verse 33 again. "Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus doesn't ask for much, just everything we have. Our possessions, our time, our talents, our goals, our plans, our desires, our ideals. He may not take them, but he wants us to give up title for these things to him. He does not necessarily ask us to give them away, but he asks us to give them up. Obviously, the demands of discipleship are great, and the cost is significant. But there's something else conveyed here in this text, namely that we must count the cost before following Jesus. And Jesus employs two stories here to communicate the importance of counting the cost of true discipleship. Look at the first one once more. "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.'" Back in the early 70s, my wife and I lived in Hollywood, Florida for a short time. And on the intercoastal waterway there was a shell of a building. It was designed to be a luxurious condominium, 25, 35 stories high. And the rents were going to be in the $5,000 to $10,000 a month neighborhood. But the man ran out of money. And the building just stood there as a shell with keep out signs all around it and weeds growing up next to it. The man became a laughingstock because he hadn't counted the cost of that building. I know some people like that. Some seminary buddies who went through seminary with flying colors and are selling insurance today. Because they didn't count the cost of full-time ministry. There are many, many one-term missionaries today who didn't count the cost of living in a foreign culture. I'm not criticizing them this morning. None of us should criticize them unless we have walked in their shoes. But there are a lot who stay for a short time. And there are many laymen who quit giving or quit serving because the lure of the world is stronger than the lure of discipleship. Part of the problem is that the church and many pastors have spent a lot of time covering up the cost of discipleship, giving people the notion that Christianity is a free ride now and eternal bliss later. Well, it is eternal bliss later. But Jesus never presents it as a free ride now. Jesus actually promised us persecution, bumps and bruises along the way. And I don't think most people want to be told that they're going to have a free ride. They'd rather get the straight scoop from us. One of the worst things, something that is worse than going into a steakhouse and seeing prices of $25, $30, $35 for an entree, is going into a steakhouse where there are no prices on the menu. Have you ever done that? I'm too much of a coward to ask and too much of a coward to get up and leave. I want to know the cost in advance. If the food is good, I'm probably willing to pay. But I want to know the cost up front. The other parable tells us that before going to battle, an intelligent military leader will always assess his strength and take inventory of his resources. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. If he doesn't have the troops, if he doesn't have the firepower, if he doesn't have the willpower to win this battle, then he's going to try negotiation. That is the wise thing to do. Otherwise, he will end up like Saddam Hussein. Again, the cost must be counted in advance if one wants to avoid a disaster. Now, so far in this passage, Jesus has told us that the cost of being a true disciple is high. And we owe it to people to tell them that up front, like Jesus did. But there's one more critical issue. We must also count the cost of not following Jesus. Look at verses 34 and 35. Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Probably only the person on a salt-free diet can fully appreciate what Jesus is saying here, because salt corrects the tastelessness in many foods. I love rice, almost any kind of rice. I love rice all by itself. I like it with chow mein. I like it with casseroles. I like it with cream and sugar and cinnamon. I like rice pudding. But I don't like rice when my wife has left the salt out. That doesn't happen very often, but it's happened a couple of times. When you're cooking rice, there's just a little pinch of salt that goes in the pot. And if that salt is left out, the rice is worthless. Now, here's what Jesus says. Salt is good. But if salt itself loses its seasoning qualities, what could you use to salt it with? Nothing. It's not good for a preservative. It's not good for seasoning. It's not even good to mix with manure and use as a fertilizer. It can only be thrown out. What's Jesus' point? Christians are to be the salt of the earth. But if the professing Christian doesn't read his Bible, doesn't pray, doesn't share his faith, doesn't make any personal sacrifice, doesn't put God first, and retains tight ownership of all that he has, he's worthless. And he's kidding himself. His profession of faith, it isn't worth the breath it took to verbalize it. I'm sure someone is asking, should we also conclude from this statement that the less than committed disciple will be thrown out by God, and that the only truly saved people are those who are fully committed disciples? I'm cautious in my answer to you. Being thrown out can just as much be interpreted as discipline, as punished. I believe it is possible for a person to be a child of God without being the kind of disciple that Jesus speaks of here. Some people follow Jesus closely, and some, sadly, follow Him from afar. On the other hand, I know for sure that it is possible to think we're a disciple of Jesus Christ, and we are not. Once someone was talking to a great scholar about a student of his, and he said to the man, "So-and-so tells me he is one of your students." And the scholar, who knew how much of a failure this young man had been, said, "He may have sat in my lectures, but he was not one of my students." I fear that God is someday going to say to many people, "I know you were in my church, but you are not one of my children." Perhaps the question that I should have asked, instead of "Can I be less than a committed disciple and still be saved?" would be this: why would anyone want to be a half-hearted disciple? Why would I even consider forfeiting the joy and blessing that God promises to those who give themselves wholly to Christ? To say nothing of forfeiting the privilege of one day hearing Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." The half-hearted disciple, friends, the one who has one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in worldly culture, is a prospect that none of us should delight in. I like the words of Helmut Tielecki, who said, "When we are only half-Christians, we often feel a kind of envy for thoroughgoing worldlings. They have no inhibitions about brushing aside an undesired competitor. They get over a bit of tax chiseling or a little adultery without too many bumps and bruises on their conscience. But we half-Christians have our inhibitions, scruples, and troubles in our conscience with such things. We can no longer be tough, red-blooded sinners like these others. But we also are not saints. And that is why we feel so uneasy. The man who wants only a bit of God always finds God to be only a break, an impediment, a pain. But he who wants God wholly learns that he is the source of power, that he gives a man freedom and verve, that following him is the most joyful thing in the world because he frees a man from all the things that tempt and torment the half-hearted. You know, this passage that we've looked at this morning is not a temptation to fear failure or to back away from the claims of Christ any more than a pastor is trying to discourage a young couple from getting married when he stands before them and says it is not by any to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God. He's not trying to discourage them. He's trying to get them to look at marriage realistically. And Jesus is not trying to discourage people from being His followers in this passage. He's trying to get them to look at discipleship realistically. He's challenging them to the fact that salvation is free, absolutely free, but discipleship is costly. Friends, being a disciple of Jesus is not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon race, but it's worth running. I want you to bow with me for a moment. You know, it is costly to follow Jesus, but it's even costlier not to follow Him. I don't want to discourage any would-be disciple this morning. I don't want to cause anyone to draw back, to feel guilty, to be discouraged. But I want to be honest with you. I want to challenge you to the greatest life there is, but it's not the easiest life there is. Lord God, we come to You this morning and we ask that You would help us to evaluate the life that we have launched in Christ. Lord, help us to look at our own personal lives to see whether we are able and willing to pay the cost of discipleship. And then, Lord, help us to give our whole heart and mind and soul to it. Just as we can and should with marriage, Lord, help us to pour everything we have into being Your disciple. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.